this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, let us rejoice, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I'd like to start with that because I think the first thing we have to do in looking at health is to realize that God made not only the trees and the mountains out there, but he made us. And it says repeatedly in Genesis 1, God looked at what he created and it was good. And I think if we don't start with that celebration of the goodness of what God has created, we miss something really vital. So let's give it a try. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, let us rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Welcome to Holden. And for the tape, which you can start now, this is Seeing Health as Body Stewardship. I'm Jenny Orr Thomas. For those of you that I haven't met personally, I'm a family physician from Hastings, Minnesota, running family practice, which is kind of a little bit of everything, but with more training than general practice for about 13 years. I'm also a lifelong Lutheran. And one of the things I want to do is relate our care for our health to our relationship to our Lord. Because I think a lot of what you've heard and I've even said is you ought, you ought, you ought, you ought, you ought. And exactly how much do you change because somebody says you ought? Not much. You get a lot of guilt. Now, how many of us as Lutherans know what guilt's all about? All the hands go up. Okay. We are one in Christ because God loves us. And Christ came to take away our guilt. So what are we doing putting it back? And that doesn't mean that we don't have a lot we need to change, but I think the psychologists have told us correctly that we are much more likely to change because of something positive that we want to move to rather than something negative we want to move away from. So, starting with that, I think as I look at health as stewardship of the body, I want to just kind of get out in front of you some ideas that I have. And they're certainly debatable. These are my ideas. I think that they have some scriptural basis and some basis in the more traditional science as well. But they're not perfect. My goal here is to get a new way of looking at caring for your health out in front of you. And maybe expand a little bit what your idea, concept of health is and how we can care for it. As I said before, we start with Genesis 1. That's a good Christian place to start. And God made the world, including our bodies, and said it is good. And I think we need to start from that point. We also see in Genesis 2:15, which is the second creation story, that the Lord took humankind and put them in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And this is the first of the shepherd or steward images in the Bible, but they continue on, and Jesus uses many of those in his parables with the idea that God, now, who owns the world? Who made it? God did. Who made our bodies?
God.
Who owns them? God does. Okay. We are stewards. We have the use of the body that God has given us. But we also have an obligation to God to take care of that. And sometimes that thought can be a corrective to some of the short-sighted, selfish things that we tend to do with our bodies. And I think that indeed is what it is short-sightedness. how easy is it to say, I'll have that piece of cake right now because it will taste good, whether or not that has nutritional value to us for the future. As long as we look at what will pleasure us in the moment, it's very difficult to do the things that are good for our health. As we begin to see that we have an obligation to care for our body and that it is good and worth caring for, I think we can begin to develop a more far-sighted view and yet do it in a joyful fashion. One of the things I did when I've been playing with this, and we'll work on this a little bit later, but one of the things I noticed when I went through the commandments is how many of the commandments are negatives? Don't have other gods, don't swear, don't murder, don't adulter, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. How negative can you get? And I think one of the things we've learned is that people respond better to moving toward the positive than moving away from the negative. So we're going to try to do some of that. Even when we look at the commandments in the Old Testament, so many of us look at what was God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. What was the covenant that God made?
Not to have any other gods before
him. Okay. That was one of the stipulations. That's the prologue to the Ten Commandments. But actually, if you study the covenant that was created at Mount Sinai between God and his people, and I've seen this from many sources. After I first saw it last year, I've seen it in about 10 other places, so I know it's something that general biblical scholars would agree on, is that the covenant on Mount Sinai is a six-part covenant, starting out with, I am the Lord your God. I have done all these things for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, etc. The commandments are simply the stipulations, part three of that six-part covenant that says, this is what I want you to do in order to maintain the relationship that we have. The commandments are not a set of rules that are arbitrary to be able to find us out and see if we're good enough. They're rules for a community of people that were going out to live together under some relatively difficult situations. And if you look at those things, having those rules allowed the people to live together in community and to maintain their relationship with God. They're stated kind of negatively, but they had a very positive purpose. It wasn't to weed out the bad guys and keep only the good ones that could follow these laws. We know that nobody can follow these perfectly. They're rules that help us live together. And I'd like to see that and develop that as some of the ideas that we have for good health are not rules that if you don't fit this rule specifically, you will have bad health. It's if that you can use these as guidelines to bring yourself into a healthier state of being. We certainly have sin. Sin is a reality. We know it's out there. I don't think any of us need to have sin driven down our throats any further to know that it's there. The sin of arrogance that we're above sin, I don't think hits too many of us anymore. A friend of mine in residency put together 10 Commandments of Good Health 15 years ago. I don't even know if I could find a copy of those anymore. But they were, and it was kind of cute, and it got everybody's attention, and they were fairly mechanical. They were, you know, eat right, exercise, get enough sleep, don't smoke cigarettes, stuff like that. And as I got to thinking, you know, what could I do with that today? I was struck as I worked through this at how few of the things I actually wrote down as the 10 are actually mechanical things that I would normally study in medical school or speak about in a strictly scientific dialogue with a patient or a group of people. One of the things that they taught us in medical school and residency was that about 65% of what was going to come into our offices was psychological primarily. And, you know, whether that was the presenting complaint or just kind of the underlying what's going on in this person's life, the number of people who come in with their runny noses and their cough sounds real mechanical, it's a virus or whatever. Oftentimes it's, you know, I have to do this and make me well so I can, or I need to get out of this and being sick will get me out of it or whatever. When I first got out of residency, it was sort of like, you know, I know about diabetes and hypertension and bacteria and viruses and, you know, what's all this psychological garbage? And the more that I'm in this business, the more I realize that the person who said 65% was probably wrong. He was probably too low. and not because there aren't very real things that antibiotics and surgery and antihypertensives can do for people and make life better for us, but that much of what happens to us not because of an external force specifically, but because of how we led our lives and how we think about our lives and our relationships with the people and world around us. I think that's also shown fairly poignantly to me in, and I think there are many careers that have burnout. Teachers have burnouts, policemen have burnouts, physicians have burnouts. But one of the interesting things is many of the, what we call primary care physicians, family practitioners, pediatricians, internists, etc., who burn out, go into psychiatry. And the reason they do that, at least the ones, and I have two partners that have dropped out of family practice, gone back to psychiatric residencies and are now psychiatrists. And what they say is, I see all of these people that come into my office and want me to give them a pill to make them better or whatever, some little magic external thing that will fix it. And I know that what they need is to change what's going on up here, and I want to be in an area where that's what I do. And I think that, you know, one of the challenges is to bring that back into primary health care, because after all, if 65% of people that come in to see us really have emotional and spiritual needs, they aren't all going to troop over to the psychiatrist just because somebody changed to being a psychiatrist. And I don't think that medical psychiatry has a lot to offer a lot of these people. But I think that we can change our attitudes, and it starts inside of us. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. I mentioned in the bio, if anybody read it out there and alluded to it here, that I think one of the concerns that I have as a practicing physician is the number of people who come to me and want me to fix it. What's wrong with that image? Yeah, self-responsibility. And if nothing else, what I want to do is to encourage people to think about health as something that has components other than the mechanistic stuff that I can talk about in strictly scientific terms. And also that a lot of it originates in what goes on that we have, as individuals, have direct control over. I started out with the Ten Commandments, and I played around with the idea with whether I should try to parallel them or not. And I ultimately decided to, and I don't know if that was a good idea or not. But I'd like to just kind of run through some ideas that I had, and then I think we could run with any one of them and spend the whole rest of the hour on it. So I'm going to try not to do that to start with, at least, and then if we pick one, then we pick one. The beginning of the Ten Commandments actually is not a commandment. I am the Lord your God is the prologue to the Ten Commandments, and goes on, and the first one is, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. I've been reading some of the 10-step literature recently, the Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous type literature, and they keep talking about a higher power, and the first step in any of these 12-step programs is to acknowledge that our lives are uncontrollable and give it over to our higher power. And I think one of the things that I see as I talk with people who are in distress is that I think it's a very universal phenomenon. We talked about this a little bit on Saturday, that across all cultures and across all religious groups and even those who claim not to be religious is some acknowledgement of an emptiness that we are not everything. And whether you call that God, whether you call that Christ, whether you call it fate, whatever, we all have operationally something bigger than ourselves that we identify with. And for me, and I would gather for a majority of the people in this room, we understand that as the triune God, the creator, the redeemer, and the sustainer. One of the things that I've kind of developed here at Hope in this last couple of weeks is the idea we tend, as at least those of us that are Lutheran, to talk about the God out there, about the God that's big, the God that created, that's outside of ourselves. And I might call that the transcendent nature of God. And that's certainly a part of our understanding of God that I think is very important. We need something bigger than we are because we know how little we are. Does that resonate for people? Yeah, it seems not. Here at Holden, we've heard a lot of talk, and I don't know, it doesn't look like too many of you were here the middle of last week. Wes Howardbrook did a Vespers where he talked a lot about God in nature, and some of us got a little nervous, and I know we discussed it the next morning at Bible study, and there were a couple of people who were real nervous about that beginning to sound pantheistic. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God working in our lives, working in our communities, working in and through other people and circumstances. So I think our understanding as Christians is that God is both transcendent, above and beyond anything we can imagine, and imminent, inside of us and inside of the things around us. Yes?
Do you allow questions?
Oh, absolutely.
I was just wondering, how would you, having read this literature, as I think most of us have, at least to some extent, but you probably know more than most, the concept of higher power, if you were to address that in with non-religious, non-theological language, how would you then address it?
Well, the way that they address it is to simply speak about the fact that we do have to admit that our lives are uncontrollable and that's a basic part of what addiction is all about. And the 12-step programs do come out of a Christian background, but they've tried to sort of water it down a little bit and make it palatable to other people. I think for most of us, though, it comes back to that transcendent God out there. And whether people talk about that as karma or as fate or whatever, their point is that there's something that's bigger than we are that can help with the unmanageableness of our lives. We talk a lot about sin, and that's where we get to the third person of the Trinity and the act of redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I think that one of the things that says to me is not only do we have this God out here that's bigger than anything we might need, and this God in here that helps us to deal with day-to-day things, but God knows what it's like to be human. God has faced temptation. God has faced death. God has faced opposition. God has been hungry, God has been tired, that in becoming incarnate, and we talk about this in our liturgy, that Christ knows our every weakness. Christ knows what it's like to be human. And I think sometimes when we talk too trans too globally about that God out there. We make God this awesome concept that doesn't have any relatedness to us. And I know that a lot of the liturgical material here at Holman talks of Christ as our brother. Well, which are you more likely to talk to about what bothers you, the President of the United States or Joe who lives next door across the fence?
Joe.
Yeah. And I think that this helps us a little bit with this concept of accessibility. And I think that's, as we come down for the rest of this, I think that the idea that God is accessible and yet bigger than we are is very important for dealing with our feelings of inadequacy. When we do have some kind of an organizing concept of something bigger than ourselves, out of that comes values and ideals. I belong to the Crucial movement, and I gather that's not very big out here. It's an ecumenical retreat organization, and I won't get into any more of it right now, which I have a great deal of good things to say about. But they organize these weekends that have a series of 14 lectures and other experiences that help people understand how they can live their Christian faith in their day-to-day lives. And the first lecture, which is always one that I've gone, gosh, I'm glad I've never had to give that one, talks about ideals. And the main point it makes is that everybody has ideals. And whether you articulate them or not, they're there. And that one of the problems that we have, and one of the things that messes up our lives and gives us a whole lot of stress, is if we don't live lives consistent with the ideals that we have. What are some of our ideals? Just pop up a few.
Happiness.
Happiness. Truthfulness, okay.
Friendship.
Honesty, integrity. Okay. Some of those are clearly ideals that come out of what we're called by the scripture to become and fit very clearly with our Christianity. What are some ideals that you see people, maybe not articulate, but that you see people in that world out there act as if are their ideals? You know anybody?
Acquisition of material goods.
Okay.
A pure greed.
Greed, material property, power. Anybody know somebody that's power hungry? Ever been on a committee with somebody that's power hungry? Okay.
So we have to be faithful to power hungry, right?
No. Well, first of all, we have to decide, is that an ideal that fits with our heritage, our concept of what God wants for us, what our lives in communion with God are all about? And I don't see anything in the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the powerful. Mm-hmm. Did you?
I would hope so.
And why do you say that?
Well, if the powerful aren't, blessed, I would think that the non-powerful wouldn't be either.
Okay. I can see that point of view. I think that our Bible study leaders from last week would have said that the powerful become right with God by giving up their lording over everybody else. But the point here is that if we have values of humility and service and truth and love and justice, if we're living lives of greed and acquisition, we aren't going to be very consistent, are we? Yeah.
But isn't you're also talking about taking control over your own life. So you're taking this power to control your own life.
But where do people have trouble with power?
When they control other people.
Okay. There's a difference between being proactive and controlling your own life and controlling somebody else's life. When I'm talking about values of power, people are talking about power over others.
So if there's power over me, I'm out of control.
I'm sorry.
Is that correct?
Somebody else.
Well, if there's a No, I'm still kind of confused about the first.
Okay, okay.
The higher power. Power.
Okay, I think we're using the word power in two slightly different ways,
right.
And I'm sorry, I'm confusing people. I would have rather just said acknowledge God, but I wanted to,
right.
to be a little bit broader here. It's one thing to say that there is an ultimately higher power, and it's another to say I don't have control over my life. Underneath the rules of nature that God has provided, I have a lot more control over my life than I may give myself credit for. And there's always a balance. There's nothing in life that's absolute. I think the longer I'm on this planet, the more that I can say there is nothing that I can say absolutely other than something very, very general like God is good. that when we're talking about taking control over our own lives rather than having the ultimate power, no. I can't make myself live forever. Can you? No. I can make myself live better. I can probably make myself live longer than I would if I didn't take care of it. But ultimately, there is an outside control on my life expectancy, to use an example. And that I put with this whole idea of not having other gods. Somebody wanted to find an idol. I mean, we don't always think about having idols, but we certainly do. What's an idol?
Money.
Okay, that's an example. But what makes money an idol? Okay, an idol is anything that takes a place in your life ahead of God. Okay? And so living a life that's consistent with our values and ideals is exactly being sure that we don't have other idols, things that come before God, come before the values that come out of our relationship with God. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, has two parts to it, and the one that I used here. What are the two purposes of the Sabbath? Back in the Old Testament.
Worship and rest.
Worship and rest, okay. Got it. I got some quick uptake here. In the body stewardship, I did put the rest and relaxation, because I really feel like we've already acknowledged the higher power, and that's where worship comes in. But taking time to articulate our gratitude and respect for God is certainly a part of it. But how many people do you know that burn the candle at both ends? How many of you burn the candle at both ends? I put my hand up with that one. I don't see too many people being honest back there. Few. But that it is part of stewardship. Do you ever feel guilty when you take time off?
Yes.
Okay. I see a lot of resonance there. That part of stewardship, do you remember, what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was?
Love.
To love your neighbor as yourself. Does that say instead of yourself? Does it say before yourself? It says as yourself. How many of you have told somebody else, you know, you really ought to take a break, you really ought to get a rest, you really ought to take a vacation? How many of you said that to somebody else? Okay. How many of you have said, I can't rest right now, I have too many things to do? Okay. What do you think God says?
Don't worry.
Don't worry.
Okay, hey. Don't worry. What's the
basis?
Yeah, count your blessings. By worry, can you change the color of one hair on your head from black to white? God knows each dove that falls. And, you know, what the heck are you worrying about it for? So let's move on. Fourth is the first commandment with a promise. Remember that we have all these negatives, and at least there's a positive there, and honor your parents. Why do the commandments say we should honor our parents? So that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God gives you. I mentioned that as cultivate family, and I put that in quotation marks because clearly not all of us even have biological families. How many of you don't have parents living any longer? Yeah, I would say a fair number, especially given the age of this group. But what are some of the other family that we have? Okay.
Spiritual family.
Okay, spiritual family. Looks like we've got a fair number of people here in Pecos. there are married or coupled people here. How many of you have kids? Okay. How many of you have good friends? Okay. We all have some kind of a family, whether that's a family of blood or whether that's a family of, as she says, spirit. But God calls us, I could go on for hours on the subject of God calling us to be a community. In the Old Testament, they never talk much about individuals. It's always about families. The guy that goes out and messes things up in the wilderness, and Korah that has this rebellion. Who do they kill? They kill Korah because he rebelled? Who dies? People don't remember. His whole family. They're commanded to kill his children and his grandchildren and the spouses and everything, because that was a society that recognized that we are not individuals, that we are part of a community and a family, and that we've become a very individualistic society. We're very mobile. How many of you don't live in the same town with any relatives other than your nuclear family? Okay. And yet many of us grew up in slightly different circumstances where there was an extended biological family. So these days we have to be a little more deliberate about bringing those people. What's the thing about family? What's
unity?
Unity.
Support,
okay.
Joy, care.
Support, care, acceptance. Mm-hmm. Who takes you back even when you screw up? Your family. Okay. And that can be a biological family. But I think we have to recognize this. How many people do you know that say, "I don't need anybody"? Yeah. You believe them? No. Okay. They're usually fairly hurting people.
Yeah.
They're people who have been hurt by relationships. They may be frightened of relationships. But, and that's why I say cultivate healthy relationships. You're going to have relationships. I mean, that's just part of life. Even if you live on the top of a mountain, there's, you know, some kind of relationships out there. So cultivate good relationships. What characterizes good relationships?
Respect.
Okay.
Acceptance.
Tolerance. Honesty. I think for those of us who find a great deal of meaning in our faith, I think at least with a fairly large portion of our family, we need to share our spiritual, if not necessarily our exact beliefs. I certainly have good friends who are not Lutheran, but who share the concept of spirituality. And I think it's very important that we need a spiritual family, whether that is also our biological family, which would be lovely, or not. You know, how many of you have sat over coffee with somebody and they've talked about their ills? Their achy hip or their high blood pressure or whatever. When was the last time you sat down and discussed over coffee your spiritual aches and pains? I'm sorry?
A week ago,
okay. But how many people did I hear?
Jenny, why don't you define first, what do you mean by spiritual talk?
Okay. I usually throw questions back to the group.
No, that's not fair. You ask the
question. I think so, you're stuck.
It's soulmate. It's like a soulmate.
Okay.
You know it.
Okay. What are some of our spiritual ills?
Guilt?
Anxiety. Okay.
Abuse.
Loneliness. Depression. Okay. There are certainly, and some of these can overlap between spiritual, psychological, and physical. And I certainly don't want to leave the impression that I think all depression or psychological illnesses are spiritual, and all you have to do is believe right and they'll go away. That's clearly not the case.
But I think we have to acknowledge that there are multiple dimensions to such things. I can certainly think of people that I know whose depression is entirely biological. And you can watch it run through their family, you can see that it's genetic, you can give them a pill and it goes away. And for those people to tell them, just think right and you'll be okay, is doing them a big disservice. On the other hand, the lady who has, and I shouldn't be picking genders, but just to make it more concrete, the lady who was sexually abused by her older brother in childhood and now has an alcoholic husband who tells her how worthless she is, do I treat her depression with a pill? She needs to know God loves me, I'm an okay person, there is a life out there for me. So I think we have to acknowledge both parts. That comes down to number five. Funny thing about that. I put that one opposite murder, and this one's a little bit more of a stretch than the first one. But how often do we hurt ourselves or hurt other people with statements of negative worth? In fact, I think my Luther Small Catechism's up at the chalet, and I didn't even look at it. But there's something in Luther's definition of the fifth commandment that talks about you shall not. He doesn't say diminish their worth, but he talks about not cutting people down, and that is, and Christ does also in his explanation of what he means by love your neighbor as yourself, that we do. And notice I said, I put in accept yourself, and then in parentheses, and others. Which is easier to do? To accept other people's feelings or your own? Absolutely. Oh yeah, he's okay, but you know, oh gosh, I did it wrong. Oh, how could anybody ever forgive me? Have you ever said that to yourself? Yeah, okay. Who did Christ die for? Each one of us. Who does God love?
Everyone.
Each one of us. Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. How the heck can you love your neighbor if you don't love yourself? Anybody want to take that one?
It's part of the medicine wheel teaching. Native American spirituality is that you have to be right within yourself before you're able to and to love God before you're able to love others. You have to love yourself first.
Mm-hmm. And again, I think we could go on with that one. The sixth commandment is one that we spent a lot of time in our church.
Before we go there, can I ask one about that five?
Uh-huh.
You said how many of us have murdered somebody by words of judgment and all that. I have difficulty with that one. Some people bug me and they do wrong things and I know they're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So how can I gently tell the other person you're a jerk?
There's an essential difference here that I think we have to get out. He said, you are a jerk.
Yes.
What is he really talking about? Okay, well, but what is he upset about?
What they
did. Okay, and I think there's the key, is that we can respect their personhood while still saying, don't do that jerky thing. And I think that's what the psychologists and even, I've been real impressed with some of the curriculum for Sunday school that's come out of our church, talking about actions rather than about people. You know, that's a sloppy job, not you are a slob. And I think that kind of respect for others needs to come back, and we need to respect ourselves in the same way. How often have you told yourself, I am a bad person? Well, what you really mean is, I screwed up and did less than what I wanted to do.
Well, I think that this, especially having been brought up in a Lutheran church and being a pastor, I'm always supposed to be nice. And two weeks ago, I had a wonderful occasion to be really mad at somebody for the first time in my life, really. And somebody had parked right behind me and left his car there, and I was visiting an office that, you know, there's always delivery trucks and all that. I never get upset about that. I visit the office quite often. But this guy was out 20 minutes, and I was in a hurry. And when this poor guy came back, you know, I yelled at him so much and said, "You jerk, you idiot, you fool. Why were you so thoughtless that you parked like this?" And I know I knew I was right, and it felt so good. And I didn't feel sorry for him at all.
And I think that you know, one of the things you did is you loved yourself enough to say, "I don't deserve this kind of treatment." And I don't want to leave you with any impression that you shouldn't defend yourself. But I think the thing that I'd like to gently remind people is that we're probably all better off to talk about actions we don't like rather than about the nature of the person. And I think the scripture tells us about judge not lest you be judged. And what that's saying is, I'm not inside of you and I don't know why you did that. I cannot like what you did without saying you did it because you're a jerk. How many of us have ever had a situation where we really told somebody off and then found out later that they were going through something just terrible and felt so sorry that we had lit into them? And I think, you know, one that's frequently quoted out of the Native American attitudes is the whole idea of don't judge someone until you've walked a mile in their moccasins. And part of the problem is we may think we've walked in their moccasins when we haven't.
Same story is in the Sermon on the Mount, though. Remember, Jesus also says that, you know, don't start to take a break out of another person's eye before you have moved the log out of your eye. But the indication is that you shouldn't judge anybody. But you have to judge yourself first. And once you have done that, then go ahead.
I was talking about the irony in the scriptures. And I think one of the ironies and the fun poking in that one is the whole idea that, you know, if you ever get yourself straightened out, then you can start judging other people. But until you're perfect, skip it. And I think that takes care of most of us. It at least takes care of me. I want to go back to something I said earlier. I think we have to be gentle with ourselves, and we have to know that while there may be a way that is generally better to do things, that I don't want to see Pastor here go out and think that I think he was a terrible person to yell at this guy and tell him he was a jerk. On a scale of 1 to 10, that's maybe a half. That if he'd said you did a jerky thing instead, it might have been a better way to say it, but still, the communication that I'm okay and that you did something I didn't want you to do was the primary thing that was communicated. I'm sure that guy didn't go off and think, "Oh, I'm a terrible person, I never considered it people because I happened to park there longer than I intended to and got somebody mad at me." And I think we're talking here in generalities of ways of looking at how we deal with ourselves and others, not necessarily with specific circumstances. Commandment about adultery is certainly one that we have spent a lot of time and energy on the negatives in our society. That one, again, I could go on and on and on that one. I think the two things I wanted to bring up was the fact that the original commandment about the sacredness of the marriage relationship, and there are also people that talk about this one having to do with the nation of Israel and other gods, has to do with the idea of respect for ourselves and for others and a lack of trivializing sexual expression. I think that's one of the things our current society is pretty guilty of is trivializing sexuality to be simply the pleasurable experience of sexual release rather than talking about relationships. I also think that a lot of people fail to recognize the emotional investment they make in relationships. I think we, at least as a woman, I hear a lot of regret and brokenness in women who feel they've been used and dumped by men. But actually, when you listen in the community, some of the people that hurt the most are men who get dumped by women. It may happen more often to women, but I've seen a substantial number of men who are actually significantly more devastated. It's much more difficult in our society for men to become intimate, to let down their guard and to make commitments, and that when those commitments and confidences and intimacy are violated, they can actually fall apart a whole lot worse than the average woman. Also, I think one of the things we have to recognize in body stewardship here is the reality of sexually transmitted disease. And I had the occasion just recently to have someone with a sexually transmitted disease in my office who was just railing that she'd only had 10 sexual partners and her friends had 20 or 30 and they didn't have this problem. I was sort of like, oh, excuse me. But it only takes one wrong relationship to have a problem here. And then I think that we have to respect the natural order, that there is a body responsibility as well as a spiritual responsibility to handle our sexuality in an appropriate fashion. Pregnancy and sexually transmitted disease, I'm sorry, they're out there. I don't have to talk about whether it was good of God to let those happen or bad of God or if God had anything to do with it. It's there. And I think one of the things we find when we talk too moralistically about the rules for good health is, I'm sorry, the world works the way the world works. And I don't care whether you like it or don't like it, it works that way. And sexually transmitted disease is a reality of life. I still don't think that AIDS is as much of an issue for the average heterosexual as our news media would make it be, but there are other sexually transmitted diseases that have equal power to mess up people's lives and to kill people. There is more hepatitis B than there is AIDS, and there has been for years and years and years, and hepatitis B kills people, it just doesn't kill everybody. Herpes can definitely make a difference in your life for good. Most cervical cancer is a sexually transmitted disease. I'm sorry. It is. It's caused by the human papillomavirus. And I think we have to recognize that. And you don't have to talk about any spiritual issues to say that limiting sexual exposure is important for health.
Excuse me. Were you saying that just certain type of cancer?
Mm-hmm.
I did hear.
90% of cervix cancer is caused by human papillomavirus, which is a sexually transmitted disease.
Yeah. But not all type of cancer.
No. That a particular female cancer, which is significantly on the rise in our culture, for just that reason. I stuck getting appropriate nutrition and exercise. I had to get those in there someplace. And actually, I think we steal from our health when we ignore that issue. It is not without cost that we abuse our bodies with too much to eat or junk food or too much sloth, sitting on our desk, the old couch potato routine. We're stealing from our body's health. And we're gonna deal with both of those separately on later days. And there are certainly plenty of resources out there that you can learn about good nutrition and about how to exercise and why to exercise and how much to exercise and whatnot. Number eight, again, that one didn't fit very well. It just was a place to stick it. I think we do have an obligation to listen to what science and reason have to tell us about common sense. Safety and sanitation issues. Leviticus is full of little rules that were important for a particular community living in the desert. all this junk about what was a clean animal and what wasn't a clean animal. If you look back at it, it mostly, although they didn't have the science behind it, they didn't say you don't want to get trichinosis, so don't eat this or that, don't eat pigs. That was probably a legitimate reason for why swine were an unclean animal, was for the prevention of trichinosis. And you can do some of the same things with shellfish and birds of Karen and things of that sort. We do have, through the knowledge of science, we have some more explicit rules and some more explicit understanding of why. There's a neat little story that I can't tell a little straight anymore because I don't remember stories very well. But this was in Reader's Digest a few years ago. Teenage kid talking to turned out to be his mother, who was a public health officer somewhere in Southern California. I don't know, state commissioner of health or the county health director or whatever. And the kid said, "You know, Mom, your whole job comes down to telling people about 10 things. Cook your food, wash your hands, be careful who you have sex with." And I don't remember, he had a few other things. But basically, he was right. The public health officer's job is, you know, get your immunizations, cook your food, don't leave your picnic sitting out. Pretty basic stuff. And the fact that we are Christians doesn't change the fact that science works the way it works. Wash your hands, cook your food, wear your seatbelt, follow the speed limit. Not because we want to wreck your fun, but because you're a whole lot safer and you will avoid getting into trouble. It's the same reason why you take your 10 essentials when you go hiking or you boil your water so that you don't get giardia. Any of you ever had giardia, you know why you want to boil your water. It isn't very comfortable.
All I need to know I learned in kindergarten.
Exactly. I was going to mention that one too. But those rules, just like you learned them in kindergarten, have a point. There's a reason why you learned them there. And so, you know, and that follows with things like immunizations, regular checkups, the basics. And we could argue exactly which rules. To give the idea that being a Christian and living healthy doesn't mean you can ignore the rules of life. Number nine, I really thought that these fit with Ninth Commandment is coveting your neighbor's property, and 10 is coveting his wife, and that's an artificial distinction that the Protestants made when they combined the first four commandments into three, and they still needed to have 10. They split that one. But one of the things literally, that's what happened. We wanted to have 10, so we split the last one to make up for the fact we combined two of the early ones. At any rate, a lot of our agony in life comes from wanting that which we don't have. I think this is probably one of the commandments that in the scripture that has the most truth and ring to it today. How many of us have said, "If only," or "Why did so-and-so get this promotion and I didn't?" Or "Why did this happen to me when I'm such a good guy and it didn't happen to Joe who's such a schmuck?" Can you resonate with that one?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why didn't you win the lottery? We go through that every week. I mean, that's what like to, well, I know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
I'm serious, but we do that.
Yeah. Well, hey, I think we learn better when we make things light. I'm glad this group is willing to laugh with me. If you wouldn't, you're in the wrong group. Because I think we do, I mean, as Wes Harper said, you know, there's a lot of humor in the scriptures that we've sort of serioused out, and, you know, we have a nice sober face at church. And, you know, part of dealing with our humanness and our failings is to be able to, you know, somebody said the difference between a human and an animal is that we've got the capacity to laugh at ourselves. And I think that is a gift. But how much of the anxiety that we go through in life comes from wishing we were in different circumstances than we are? How much energy do we use up?
That's the whole teaching of the Buddha, that the basic truth of suffering, and that's caused by desire, wishing for other things that we have.
You know, what do the Beatitudes tell us? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who can see God in their current circumstances. And that doesn't mean trying to change those circumstances where there's something wrong with them. Have any of you had experience with visitors from, say, a companion diocese in the mission fields, or with refugees from Central America? Have any of you talked to some of these people from what we would consider impoverished or third world countries? Okay, I'm seeing. Can you share some of the things that you've heard about how they make sense of their lives?
I think the time I was down in Ecuador, people that we had met, we had a meeting 3 years ago with the indigenous people of the Americas, and one of the things that the people that we had talked with is that, you know, they are ones that, as long as they are getting the essentials to get by, they're pretty well content. The only thing that they are mostly angry at is the Americas, United States, because more or less the strong arm that the United States has on both Central America and South America.
But how often do we give thanks for having clothing to keep us warm? How often do we give thanks for the fact that the furnace works and we're warm? How often do we give thanks for basic food and having the calories and the fresh water that we need? What I'm saying here, and that comes down to table living, was sufficiency. And that's one that we could again talk about, what is sufficiency, but, and just, I'll be right with you. The whole idea of giving thanks for what we need rather than what we want, and for beginning to pull back our wants to what we need. So much of our lives are consumed with wanting and regretting not having things that we don't actually need. How much energy do we waste acquiring and caring for things we don't need? And I think my plea here is for relinquishing desire to improve things that could be improved, but being thankful for what we have I think that's often expressed as enjoying the journey rather than constantly looking for some destination down the road. And certainly that fits with, you know, be not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have its own anxieties. Asking that we live in today and that we live with what we have, thankfully. Okay? We have all kinds of ways of saying that. I cut you off.
No, you didn't. This is a proper spot for this. I often felt about myself and about my friends that the anxiety nowadays is perhaps more produced not by the fact that people don't have things, but that they have too many things. They're too busy. They don't have time for the simple things and to enjoy life. And I just talked to someone who told me that there's apparently now actual groups and movements who publish books, how you can simplify your life and get rid of all this stuff. Mm-hmm. So, I think that the anxiety is produced by the imbalance between what we want and what we really need. And what we really want is what we really need, but there is imbalance in that. And to balance those things out is the art of life.
Well put.
But just, I agree what we have said, but don't you sometimes think that, like in Western society, so we have cars and we can go to places. So this is achieved, this status of health, wealth, by people who have really tried to achieve things. Now we have kind of gained it. Now we should go kind of backwards. So in other words, if we want to come here, we have to have a car, we have to have to achieve certain things first. Don't you think that the whole, like Western society, Western culture is based to this ambition to work, to get more?
Well, and there's no question that Western society is, but I think we have to stop and question our suppositions. I don't want to pick on you, but you said you have to have a car to come to Holden. Well, mine is a family. I kid my husband, who's in the room, so I can't be too hard on him. that he's not happy if he doesn't have a set of keys in his pocket that go to some kind of a vehicle out front. And we took the train and came here on the train. And that really challenged our suppositions of how the heck can you get to Holden without a car. It's not as easy as having a car. But
still,
it works.
The train was created by people who have to strive. So that's
sure.
What I mean.
Yes. But in terms of sufficiency, clearly as a transportation mode, mass transit is much kinder to our environment than individual transportation. But what I'm just saying here is that I think we have to challenge constantly, and for each person in our society, what they do with that challenge. We're going to talk tomorrow about nutrition and about challenges to our meat-oriented diet in the United States. That does not mean that everybody ought to become a vegetarian or everybody ought to. I have a friend that was in our congregation, got fed up with the fact that we wouldn't deal with these justice and ecology issues and went elsewhere, which I thought was a real condemnation of our congregation with some merit. We live about 25 miles from St. Paul, and this man bicycled to work in St. Paul on a regular basis. He really put a challenge out to our dependence on automobiles, and that doesn't say that I'm going to give up my automobile, because I'm probably not. I've got a million self-justifications for not doing it. But I think each of us needs to challenge ourselves, and maybe for me it's pulling back from a meat diet. For him it was pulling back from his car. I think we all have to look at where are the challenges for us personally.
Oh, I was just going to say, somebody at the University of Washington kayaked to University of Washington.
Challenging our suppositions of what we really need.
Well, the other point would be, is can you get here in an $8,000 Ford Escort, or do you need a $35,000 Mercedes-Benz, or a Mercedes-Benz with a $150,000 Lamborghini, that sort of thing.
So there are many levels on which we challenge our idea of what do we really need. Yes.
Could I go back to a previous point?
Oh, absolutely.
When you talked about under probably cultivate family, the idea of when did you last discuss your spiritual things, I have a real burden for we as Christians, how we handle if you do discuss it. And I think I'm singularly blessed with good friends and a wonderful family. But we have had various traumas, and it's been so interesting to me that probably even lifelong friends deal with that in silence. They are devoted Christians. They do not know how to handle it.
We have books on how to talk to your friends when they have a problem, because we don't do that naturally. But I think that's kind of like breastfeeding. I have to teach women how to breastfeed. You didn't used to have to teach that because everybody around you did it, and you just kind of learned about it from watching other people do it. Hopefully, we will come back to a point where we talk about our spirituality as naturally as we talk about the ache in this hip or that hip, because we see that, we model it to each other, but somebody has to take that.